If you will, stand with me as we look this morning at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to the churches, actually a circulated letter in the areas in the area of Ephesus and churches there, was received by one church and it was to be passed around to others. And as we come to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has been admonishing this church in many things here. In chapter 4, for instance, he was telling the believers there who received this epistle to walk worthy of the calling of God on their life. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are born in this world, in this life, and that we are sinners. Sinners under the wrath of God. And because God must punish sin, God became a man, and in our place there on the cross, he suffered and died at the hands of men, but he has suffered the wrath of God while there in the darkness on the cross. And so it's all about God. It's all about God dealing with our sin. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, your life ought to reflect that you have dealt with the sin in your life through the Son of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're to walk worthy of the calling we have in our life. And then he goes on to talk about the gifts that are given to men, spiritual gifts, and the offices in the church that are there to build up the body of Christ. He talks about that, and he admonishes the believers there to be instructed and to be steadfast in understanding spiritual things and divine things about God. He warns them of acting like and living like the pagan Gentiles who were all around them. He told them what a change it means to have and being converted in Christ, that the change ought to come to your life. That is part of that chapter. And he says to purify your minds, to change your conduct, and to change your conversation. Be chaste in all that you do. Seek to be holy in your life. And be forgiving and these other things. And then verses 1 and 2. And many theologians believe that verses 1 and 2 actually concludes chapter 4. And so let's look at these two verses with that context in mind. He says, be ye therefore followers of God, like dear children. Be imitators, mimic God, like dear children. And verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Let's pray. Father, in this place today, we thank you. With grace in our hearts, Father, we thank you for the salvation that you gained for us through the death and the suffering of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the suffering you went through for us, to justify the Father by accepting the penalty of our sins upon yourself and making the will of your Father known, so that all may hear and all may know that your Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father is the God of all creation, the God of mercy and power and might. And you being the Creator God yourself came and demonstrated the immenseness of your love for us, but for the purpose to glorify yourself. And Father, we thank you today that you've called us with a holy calling, that you've called us with a gospel that is pure and right and holy and clean and powerful. Now we ask that you bless our understanding through your word today, that we may truly be obedient to your word and to your will as we discern these truths that are before us this day. And we ask, Father, your will be done in our lives. And we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As we were looking last Sunday morning, this is the kind of the conclusion of last Sunday morning. What is the heart of God? And the thing that we saw, or a part of what we saw last Sunday morning, there are two things that God is especially concerned with. There are many things He's concerned with, but there's two main things that He is especially concerned with. The first one is the heart of man. God is concerned for the human heart. He is concerned for you and for me about how the state of your heart, the state of your inner being, your innermost being. God is concerned with the hearts of lost men and lost women, lost sinners out in the world. And all that God has done, He has done in order to touch the hearts of men. And so we see that part of what the heart of God is the concern He has for you and me, His children, and the concern that He has for those who are lost. But as much as that, or more than that, there is a greater concern, a greater compassion that God has. And you go back all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and we read and we see that there's a greater concern, a very great concern. Maybe that's the way I ought to place it, put it this morning. A very great concern on the heart of God, and that is for His own glory. That may sound unusual to many. It may sound something so difficult, but look with me in your Bibles at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 21 through 23. We've looked at this before, but let's come back very quickly and look at this again. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 21 through 23. I'd like to hear pages rustling in Bibles. That's still a special need and a special requirement there. And those that have other needs of that can look on the screen up above. And both is good. Both is all right. And I'm going to read this in the Amplified Version, but we don't have it on the computer in the Amplified Version. So you have to look at it in your version or on the screen in King James. But here, through the prophet Ezekiel, Yahweh God, confronting His own people, the people Israel, with their sin, the sin of not glorifying the name of their God, He declares the purpose in all that He is doing throughout all of human history. He says in verse 21, "But I had regard, concern, and compassion for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went." In other words, God put them out into captivity because they failed to justify God and sanctify God in the hearts and the minds and the lives of the pagan people who lived all around them. Now the church is in the same situation today. There's as much sin in churches today. There is as much corruption in churches today, probably as there was in Israel in that time. Now it's not every church everywhere. Don't misunderstand me. But in the church today, we ask ourselves the question, through your life and my life, as we heard in the message that Tracy sang the song, "I Then Shall Live," what do people see? What do people read about Christianity by reading your life and my life? And so Israel had profaned the name of God among the nations. And we are to proclaim the glory of God among the nations through the preaching of the gospel. And so God chastised Israel by sending them into captivity, but He was going to bring back a remnant for His eternal purposes, and that is to bring His glory to the nations. Look at verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel," because this is true, "say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel." It's not for your sake alone that Jesus died on the cross for us and for our sins and our behalf as a substitute. It's not for us alone that He did that. He did do that for us, but not for us alone. Look what it says. "But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations to which you went." And I will vindicate my holiness, the holiness of my great name, and separate it for the holy purpose from all that defiles it. My name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know, they will understand and realize that I am the Lord, I am the sovereign ruler who calls forth loyalty and obedient service. When I shall be set apart by you and my holiness vindicated in you before their eyes and yours. So God chastised Israel for that reason. God will chastise, if he is not chastising, the nation of America, the Christian nation of America. We were set up, we were established by the power of God, by the will of God. You go back and look at all those who came here, those who were the founding fathers, as we call them. You go back and read who they were, what they believed, why they set up our nation as they did. As I read a couple of weeks ago from the Mayflower Compact, the purpose, before they ever got off the ship, the purpose was so for the furtherance of the truth, for the furtherance of God's kingdom. That's why those people came to this nation, to this country, seeking a place that would give the freedom in order to do that. So we see then the heart of God then is not only to do what he did for us in his saving grace and in the power of his mercy and through the atonement and that, but God also did that, mostly he did that for his name's sake. And if we take up the truth that it is for his name's sake that these things are done, then when you and I go out to live our lives before the world, and when you and I go out and proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, we understand and we see that we're to glorify God in the process. We're to glorify God in the mind and the heart of everyone we preach the gospel to. People, as I shared last week, people need to know that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. The Creator Himself became one of us so that He might buy our pardon, He might atone for all of our sins. And that gives God the glory because, you see, God is the author of salvation. God is the one who has done all of these things. He's done it for His name's sake, but He's done it in our behalf and to our benefit. And so when we see it's not just for us to get saved and get to heaven, it's more than that. It's for us to come to an understanding of who we are. It's for us to come to the realization of who God is, and that there was no hope outside, within ourselves and outside of ourselves, except that God alone would take to task the work He needed to do to bring forgiveness to us, to justify you and me from our sins, to come and declare us not guilty any longer, not because we're not guilty, but because one who was not guilty suffered the penalty for our sins and suffered in our place. Paid the penalty in full for in our behalf. And so this is what God has done for you and for me to bring us to Himself. And we come then and see that it's for His name's sake that He has done these things. And so now look with me back at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. For His name's sake He has done these things. We saw that there in Ezekiel. But to make His name all over the world, that He's the Creator, that the cross was necessary to atone for the sins of all mankind, of all people who've ever lived on the earth. And then to see that there's this great connection. And we see this great connection as Paul writes this epistle to the churches of Ephesus there. And so he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God." Therefore, be followers of God. On the basis of all of this, be followers of God. Because God is holy and because God showed His mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ, God took the initiative. God set it all up. God brought it all to pass. He manifested His power, His presence. He manifested to us our sins and what our sin was before Him. God manifested to you and to me and to the whole world that we are under the wrath of God for our sins. And then, seeing that we're under the wrath of our sins and there's no hope within ourselves, God took the initiative to make the way for us. And that's grace. No one deserved it. He didn't do it because we deserved it, that we needed that. He did it for His own name's sake, because we're the ones now who are called, not Israel, but we're the ones now called to take the glory of God out to a lost and to a dying world. We're the ones to go and take the light into the darkness. We're the ones who are to go and tell that salvation is of God. And so we see in this and this alone that salvation is all of God. You and I, God didn't owe us a thing. God was not obligated to send His Son to die for us and die there on the cross in our place. God was not obligated to do that in any way, shape, or form. He, by His grace, He did all of this. And in doing that, His love compelled Him to come and be the one who paid the price for us. And so we had come. Now, I'd ask ourselves a question then. How does this all come about? How does it happen? What is the heart of God? And what is the heart that you and I ought to have? What is the glory of being a Christian? Well, we see it here in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And so Paul says, because of all of these things that he just said here in chapter 3 and chapter 4, essentially here. But because of all of these things, you need to be followers of God like dear children. The word followers is a word where we mimetai, where we get our word to mimic. You know, we all like to see children sometimes mimic adults and things, and we think that's cute a lot of times. Sometimes it is, sometimes it really isn't. But we are to mimic God. As a serious matter, you and I are to take this to very heart, that we are to mimic God, we are to impersonate Christ in our lives. And he says, because of all of these things, in verse 5, chapter 1, because of all of these things, you be followers, be mimickers of God. Impersonate Him, it means to impersonate another, to let the whole conduct of your life be that of the likeness of God that was found and discovered and revealed and manifested in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That is the glory of being a Christian. It is to be like God. Let me say that again. The glory of being a Christian is to be like God. And so Paul admonishes here in verse 1 that we are to be followers, mimickers of God, like dear children, as children who love their parents, like to copy their parents. We are to imitate God. We are to imitate the likeness of Christ because of His love for us that has changed us. Our love for Him ought to compel us to come in surrender and in submission and be in obedience to His will and to His righteousness and to His truth. You see, there's the word worth all over again, and there's the humility that comes when we come and submit ourselves to the will of God. When we submit ourselves in obedience to Him, to righteousness and truth, we're to obey righteousness, we're to obey truth. And when we do these things, God works in us. He works in our hearts. And He produces in you and me the likeness of Himself. And the goal of God is to produce Christ's likeness into each and every one of us in our lives. We're to imitate Him in His words. Imitate Him in His actions. Imitate Him in the spirit that He had in it. And imitate Him in all the ways that will produce the Christ-likeness, the righteousness of God, and the truth of God, so that we are lights shining out into the dark world all around us. Like children who love their parents, imitate their parents. We are to be imitators there of God. Now, Paul expressly tells us in verse 2 how this happens, how this works. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. For what? For a sweet-smelling savor. There's two or three ideas here found in verse 3. We are to walk in love. That's what we heard in the message and song just a few moments ago, and that's special. We are to walk in love. Love has impacted your life. If the love of God truly has impacted your life, you and I will walk in the love of God. If we will demonstrate what God has put in us, we'll demonstrate it out in our lives. And so Paul is demanding, he's commanding this. It's by emphasis, it's emphatic. And so walk in love, just as Christ also has loved us. Our love for one another ought to be like Christ's love is for us. Our love for the Father ought to be like Christ's love for the Father. There is this great connection. There is this great relationship that's there. You and I are to love in a way that is supernatural. Ways that you and I cannot naturally love other people. The world has its own idea of what love is and how that ought to happen. And some people think love, you ought to overlook all the sins and all the things that everybody does. Parents do that a lot with their children these days. There's a lot of need there, a lot of problems there. Parents oftentimes think they're loving their children when they don't discipline because they don't want anything negative to come into their lives and they don't want to adversely affect them, they think, quote unquote. And so there's a lot of negative stuff in love. The love of God, you see, sin is negative. The punishment of sin is negative. But the outcome is glorious because there's forgiveness. Forgiveness in a way that no human being can possibly forgive. We cannot possibly forgive one another in the way that God has forgiven us, except that God's love in us enables us and empowers us in that way. So we are to walk in love. Every act of life ought to be dictated by our love of God. Every activity of life ought to be dictated by our love for one another, just like Christ came and he laid down his life for us. So the other things that we see in verse 2 is, as Paul gives it here, because Christ also loved us, but notice he says he's given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. There are two ideas that are here in this idea of an offering and a sacrifice. An offering in the Old Testament was a sacrifice of something that's there out of a sense of gratitude. It was an offering that was given. It was something that was to be voluntary. It was something powerful in its makeup and its connotation that's there. And so out of gratitude to God for his blessings, people brought offerings there to the temple and they offered those things that were there. But then there were the sacrifices, and Paul mentions that. He says, and a sacrifice to God. Because Christ walked in love, Christ gave himself for us in love, and he gave himself as like an offering was given, and like a sacrifice to God. Well, the sacrifice was a sin offering before the Father. A sin offering, something that took place. Blood had to be poured out in order for this sin offering to be real, to be genuine, to be effective. The sin offering had to have blood in it. It had to be spilled and the life had to be given as a substitute, as a substitutionary atonement to appease the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. And so we see that this is what Christ did for you and me. And so he gave himself sacrificially to God. And then he says, for a sweet-smelling savor. What was the sweet-smelling? It was the aroma of the incense off the altar, for instance, and the altar of incense that was there. When that phrase is used, a sweet-smelling savor, it means whatever was done in offering or in sacrifice, it was acceptable to God. That's what he's talking about. That's what Paul is saying here. He's making application to your life and to my life. We are to walk in love. And just as Christ made an offering of himself for us, we are to make ourselves an offering before God to others as pleases the will, pleases God and as pleases him. We are to make sacrifices in our life. That's something that's missing in the modern day church. It's not about sacrifice anymore. It's about saving for ourselves. It's about selfishness. It's about self-preservation. It's about self-exaltation. That's what is proclaimed in many pulpits across America every week. Maybe perhaps even every day. And so we see that there is to be by offering and to sacrifice and then a sweet-smelling savor. And that way is what you and I do for God, for the glory of God, ought to be acceptable to Him. It ought to rise up to Him as the smoke off of that altar of incense rose up before the Holy of Holies there. And is it something sweet to the experience of our God? And it was to be as God prescribed it to be. And that's what made it holy. That's what made it righteous. That's what obedience, that's what part it played there. Though men didn't fully understand what was all about there in the sacrifices and the offerings that were there. But Paul says for God's people, for Christians, that we're to be mimickers of God. We're to be imitators of God, just like dear children imitate their parents. And he says we do that by walking in love as Christ loved us, and as He gave Himself as an offering and as a sacrifice, and all of that rose up before God and was acceptable to Him. Now look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, just a few verses on them. We've looked at this before, and it's been in the bulletin for about 2 months or so now. At the top there, Ephesians, what is God's worth to you? And so we see in verse 10, the Apostle Paul, as he continues here in this chapter, he says, in all these things that he's talking about here, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, you and I ought to take up to our hearts what is really important. Look at Ephesians 5:10 in the Amplified Version, and it'll be up on the screen. As written, notice, here's what it says, and here's how it says it. And try to learn in your experience what is pleasing to the Lord. Then let your lives be constant proofs of what is most acceptable to Him. Let me read it again. And try to learn in your experience, in living out your life, in living out our lives before Him, in obedience to Him, what we consider is what is really worth, the worth of our life, the worth of the goal of our heart, the worth of our heart to Him. And in our experiences, learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, let our lives be constant proofs of what is most acceptable to Him. And you see, that brings us back to the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, I know what the will of God is in general. And that is, the will of God is redemptive. From the very beginning, from before the beginning of creation, the book of Revelation, what does the Bible say? Behold, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Before God ever spoke anything into existence, He declared and decreed that He would become one of us. And like a lamb that would be slain as a sin offering before the Holy of Holies, before the holy place and the Holy of Holies, just so He would become a sin offering for you and for me. And if you today know Jesus Christ, and you know Him as your Savior, and you know that you know Him, and you have a heart for Him, you have been stirred, I pray that you're stirred in your heart to take these matters that Paul is declaring here in Ephesians just chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that our lives ought to count something for the glory of God. We ought to go and take the gospel to the whole world. We ought to be willing to share the whole gospel. And it's not about just pastors doing that, or Sunday school teachers doing that, or deacons doing that, or special servants of God. It is the mandate of Jesus Christ upon everyone who names the name of Christ. How do I know that? Because when Jesus gave that mandate in we call it the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And who did He give that to? He didn't give it just to the apostles that were there, the 11 that were left, by the way. He gave it to those that were there. It was about 120 there. He gave it to all those who were His followers and who were believers and who had given themselves and committed themselves to Him. And now that the resurrection had taken place, they would begin to see more and more the power of God working out the redemptive grace of God, the redemptive mercy of God, and the redemptive love of God. And now they could see and hear the glory. The risen Christ was before them. And then immediately after that, He was taken up before their very eyes up into heaven. And it was that handful of men and women that turned the world at that time upside down. Didn't have any cars. Didn't have any telephones, any text messaging, none of that. And in one generation, they impacted the world in such a manner that it affected and changed all of world history. Think about it. So now what do you and I have? We have so many things at our disposal and so many tools in our hands. We are to take this gospel everywhere. And those are the things that are well-pleasing and a sweet-smelling savor unto our God. And in obedience to Him, when we clean up our lives, Ephesians chapter 4, when we take seriously the mandate of Christ for our lives and for our hearts, that we may give ourselves to doing what He's called us to do and empowered us to do. And we go and we do those things, and then we see what the will of God is and the heart of God is in our lives. And so we have a necessity in our lives to humble ourselves before God in such a way that God's will be done in and through our lives. Look with me back at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 17. Just a page or so over. Mine's on the same page. He says in chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is that? If you're taking the word worth, what letter is that? Verse 14, test. What? Humility. W-O-R-T-H, H, humility. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 15, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, for the Father, for Jesus Christ." Notice verse 16, "that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." God will grant to us, when we humble ourselves before Him, He will grant to us, according to His riches in glory, that we will be strengthened with might by the Spirit within ourselves. God will impact your inner being, your inner heart and your life. God will empower you. He will empower us. He does that when we humble ourselves before Him and when we set our faces upon His will and upon His purposes. He will empower us to do those things that He's commanded us to do. He's mandated for us to do. Then verse 17, here's the clincher. "So that," here's the conclusion, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts," how? "By faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love," and in verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ." I should have put that all on there. I didn't put that this morning, but you read on there. You see what is going on. So you and I are to humble ourselves. How is this going to be possible? How are you and I going to be imitators of God? How does that take place? How does God make that transformation happen? I'm just going to quickly share one or two things. And then we're going to close this morning. There is a relationship that you and I must have in our lives. And that is a relationship with God through His Word. Through the reading and the studying of God's Word, you and I can only be conformed and changed and transformed only as our mind and our thinking is changed and transformed through the truth of the Word of God. We have so many study helps out there for the Bible, for the Word of God. It will be an embarrassment one day if any Christian stands before God shallow in their thoughts, in their thinking, in their understanding of the truth of God's Word, because it's out there. We have a greater source and resource for knowing the Scriptures than any generation before us. We have more at our disposal. And you know why we bring that up? Because the heart of all of this is the worth. The heart of all of that is humility. It takes genuine humility to set aside the time and the discipline that it takes to read the Word of God and to study the truth of Word of God, because we have so much other stuff in our lives. So much other stuff takes up so much of our time. That's probably the number one reason that people do not study God's Word and people do not read God's Word. And it's the Word of God that will change us. It's the Word of God that's going to form and shape our thoughts so that we may know the will of God explicitly and that we'll always be ready to be obedient to Him. And it's through this humbling of ourselves before Him to spend time in His Word. You know, I was thinking about this, I guess sometimes, out of all these, as old as I am, all the decades old that I am and the decades old that you are, some are just one or two decades old and not quite or in between, whatever there and everything. But, you know, with all the television and the movies and all of that, and because it plays a big part in probably most people's lives, most Christian people's lives today. And just, the thought just came to me. It should have been obvious to me 40 years ago. Maybe I thought of it 40 years ago and forgot it and just relearned it. I'm not sure. But you know, the most of the plots of most stories and movies and TV, sitcoms, all these sort of things. Do you realize what the obvious missing thing is in the theme of almost all of stories? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe I'm the only weird one to think about that. But you know what? In almost every movie plot and every television, all those plots and stories and all that's out there, what's missing is any acknowledgement of God in people's lives. It's missing. It's not written and it's not acknowledged. And that there is a tremendous, powerful truth for our life. We ought to acknowledge God in all of our thoughts, in all of our ways. We're to acknowledge Him. And how do we know how to do that? The only way I know about it is through the reading and study of God's Word. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes as we come before Him this morning.